Verse 18 says, the disciples of John. I'm in Luke 7. I ask you to turn to Luke 7. We're getting ready to read the Bible. And the disciples of John reported all these things. Let me remind you what all these things include at a bare minimum. Previously, in the same chapter, there is a widow whose son was dead and is now alive. There was a servant of a centurion who from a great distance, miles at a bare minimum, was healed by just the word of the Lord. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Now let me ask you, why is it that John the Baptist has to send someone? Yeah, he's in prison. He is in prison. I'm quite sure that the forerunner to the Messiah was not expecting to be in prison. I'm quite sure that he was expecting to be the right hand, the chief of staff, the one who would be orchestrating the takeover of the kingdom. And instead, the man finds himself behind bars with an impending death. That explains why in the world he's sending somebody to Jesus to ask for an answer to the question, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? In that hour, he healed many people, diseases, plagues, evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. That's just a simple summary of the ministry of Jesus. Verse 22 says, and he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, come into our assembly tonight. Lead, guide, and direct the teaching of your word. May this just be an exceptionally profitable time for our edification, that we would grow in our knowledge and understanding of your word, which would strengthen our faith, which would increase our witness. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I sure do appreciate y'all coming out. We will have to host hot dogs more often if that's what it takes to get a good Sunday night attendance. Probably the difference between the offering to pray for the hot dogs and the attendance would be a wash, and it'd be good to have you in church. All right. So this entire chapter 7 could be titled, who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus? We need to understand why they're asking the question, are you the one? And that's all they have. Are you the one? They know that one is coming. John does. He's read the Old Testament. He knows the prophecies. And he wants to know, is Jesus the one? There's been many ones over the intertestament period, one right after another, all of which had as their goal the overthrowing of the Roman Empire and the reestablishing of Israel as a kingdom unto itself, one right after another. And so now they're wondering, is Jesus the one, or should we look for another? So if you were asked the question, why are they looking for one to come? Where would you go immediately to show that new Christian You're doing a Bible study, a micro Bible study on this passage, and they ask you the question, why are they looking for someone? What is it that has caused them to be looking for someone? Where would you go? I'm looking for answers at this point. I'm looking for answers. Isaiah. Daniel. Micah. I heard Genesis. Anybody else? Psalms. All right. Eric, why are you sitting so far back there? Lori, why is the family sitting so far back there?
We were cooking.
You were cooking. All right, that's a very reasonable explanation as to why you're sitting so far back when you should be sitting up here. In fact, there's an empty pew. Do you see that? There's an entire empty pew. It's like calling your name right now. Fill me. Fill. Do you hear it? Fill me. Okay. Genesis 3:15 is where I would want to go. Genesis 3:15 is where I want to go. I want to show them that as early as the fall of man is the very first place we have a promise that someone is coming, that God is going to send a one, and that this one is not going to be an angel. How do we know this angel is not going to be an angel? How do we know it's not going to be an angel? It's got to be an offspring of a woman. It's got to be an offspring of a woman. So the criteria is we're looking for a human being. And we know that this human being is supposed to crush the head of the serpent. That's supposed to crush the head of the serpent. And no doubt from a Jewish perspective, they were thinking in terms of the overarching, dominating Roman Empire that was making their lives miserable. So from Genesis 3, I would want to go to Genesis 49 to show them that we can now begin to narrow down this promise. Genesis 49:10 says, "And the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." So now we've moved from just someone who's going to crush the head of the serpent to even a more definitive explanation. This person has to be of the tribe of Judah, the fourth son of Jacob. And what other aspect do we see of the one here? What other characteristic can we expect? What? He's going to be a ruler. He has a scepter. Who has a scepter? Kings have scepters. And what kind of a kingdom are we expecting with him? Well, it's going to be sufficient to the point where the people of this kingdom submit to his authority. They willingly submit to his authority. So again, is this in line with their understanding of what they expect Jesus to do? That is, establish a kingdom and overthrow the Romans. Sure. I mean, because the disciples often get a bad rap. I mean, we beat them up pretty strong when maybe we shouldn't, based on what they have in Scripture to look towards. In Ezekiel 21:27, we have vague reference, but I want to show you how there's no question they would have been tying things together. Ruin, 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 I will make it. This also shall not be until he comes, the one to whom judgment belongs, and I will give it to him. Again, all you get here is a pronoun. Do you see it? Just a pronoun. No name, just a masculine pronoun with a description, and the description is that judgment belongs to him. Once again, reinforcing what aspect of this person? Yeah, he's a king. Why? Because kings judge. That's what kings do, is judge, and judgment belongs to him, and someone is going to give it to him. Who is the I will give it to him? God. That's right, God. Now turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Turn to Isaiah chapter 9 for a more familiar text. Isaiah 9. And this is our Christmas text, right? I mean, it's not though, right? It's not. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of the government and of the peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth forevermore. The zeal or the passion of the Lord of hosts will make this happen. We'll do this. We'll bring this to pass. Now, with a text like that from Isaiah, you have no reasonable question as to why they're not looking for a king. Who is going to rule where? In Jerusalem, on the same throne that their great exalted King David did. And they're expecting a human government. You know, we beat up the mother who asks, can John and James be on your right side and left side? We beat her up. She gets a really bad rap. But she's anticipating the Messiah establishing a government. This is not a ridiculous idea with scriptures like this. The increase of his government and the peace will there be no end. The throne of David over his kingdom, he will establish it and hold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Did Jesus have a preaching ministry of justice? Did he have a preaching ministry of righteousness? Read the Sermon on the Mount. It's all about what? Righteousness. All about righteousness. So this is not ridiculous. Isaiah 42:4. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. I'm just simply trying to show you tonight that the Old Testament is littered with prophecies about the one. All throughout the biblical narrative, littered with prophecies about the one. Daniel 9:25, which is what Becca mentioned over here. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Now we don't need to get into the particulars of the rest of it. I just wanted to show you a one. What kind of one? A chosen one. What kind of one? An anointed one. So what scriptures did I miss? What other thoughts do you have on this idea? Do you see what we're trying to do here? Yeah, and that creates the confusion. That's why they struggled with it all. That two-sidedness of his coming. You know, it's been described by multiple commentators, this is not my idea, that we need to see it as two mountains, a smaller mountain and a larger mountain, with no ability to see how big the valley was between the two, or if in fact there was even a valley. That is the first advent and the second advent. The advent to come to die for sins, the advent to come to establish the kingdom on this earth. And you will find Jewish commentators that refer to Isaiah 53 as the collective entity, as a whole, that it's the entire nation that is the suffering servant. And that the exile that they go through, the captivity they go through, the bondage that they go through, is because they, the nation, are described as God's son. And so corporately, they could see themselves as that entity, thus not looking for one that would die on a cross. Yes. Yep. Yeah, and we're going to look at both those texts tonight. Yeah, because it is confusing. And this is why John the Baptist is confused. Wouldn't you be? I mean, it's not a ridiculous idea. You are the forerunner to the Messiah. What were you expecting? And Jesus is giving him a good answer. He's giving him a good answer. Verse 20 says, John the Baptist sent us to you saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And he gives them the answer. Verse 21 is kind of a parenthetical statement. In that hour he healed many people, diseases, plagues, evil spirits. On many who were blind he bestowed sight. Verse 22 says, go and tell him this. Go and tell him this. Tell John what you've seen and heard. Tell John the blind receive their sight. Tell John the lame are walking. Tell John the lepers are cleansed. Tell John the deaf hear. The dead are raised. The poor have good news. Preach to them. What's the central idea here? What? More than that. Unpack that even more. What's the central idea here? What, Brian? Yes. Please tell John, no doubt he's in prison. No doubt he's discouraged. Go and tell John what he's only hearing about, maybe hearing about. Tell him what you've seen. Tell him what you've heard. Tell him that Jesus is fulfilling what was supposed to be happening. Give him the good news. Encourage him. Tell him that Jesus is doing everything that we expected Jesus to do, and then some. Then we get to verse 23, and 23 is quite the challenge. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. What's going on here? How should we understand this verse? Blessed is the one who's not offended by me. What's going on here? All right, let's ask the question this way then. How is Jesus offensive? All right, what claim is he making?
That he is the
And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Yes, they were offended. Basically, they were offended every time he said something that elevated himself above any of the other prophets. They were continually being offended. So what does he mean by blessed is the one who's not offended by me? How would you not be offended by Jesus? And how would Jesus be offensive?
And some of his miracles, for example, the woman
Right. Yeah, they're not being offended. Marcus.
He's also offending because he's resetting everybody's opinions or views on what authentic righteousness is, because people who looked righteous and were revered, the Pharisees and others who were revered for their outward displays of holiness, he was rebuking them and telling them that their heart was toxic. And it was embarrassing because this Jewish carpenter is telling these very, very important people socially and culturally about that, those things. The people who aren't offended are people who are starting to understand
Yeah, so Mark is drawing us our attention to the dynamic that was happening in the Gospels, which is as Jesus preached on the origin of and the definition of true righteousness, there were two reactions to that. One was, yes, I'm a sinner and need that righteousness. Tell me how to get there. And the other was, I am inherently self-righteous. And I can't believe that you dare to question the inside of my cup. Can't you see the outside? The outside is amazing. You need to assume that the inside is likewise. And Jesus says, no, actually, I don't need to assume that. I know the inside. It's nasty. Dr. Boyd. Yes. So, I'd like to ask the questions, in what way is Jesus offensive? And then follow it up with, if the Jesus you proclaim isn't offensive, are you proclaiming the Jesus of the Bible? So, the question I want to first ask and answer is, in what way is Jesus offensive? And then the second question is, if the message we proclaim isn't offensive, in other words, we never have to be concerned with someone being offended. Then are we really proclaiming the Jesus of the Bible? All right. The exclusivity of Christ definitely has giant potential for being offensive. All right. Beyond the exclusivity. The confrontation of our personal sin. Okay. Yes. What else? Yeah. The exclusivity. The only way. All right. What else? The reality that truth is not relative, because Jesus cannot be the truth and truth simultaneously be relative. But the current dynamic of the world we're living in is that truth is relative. And you get to pick what is and isn't true for you. And that starts with all kinds of things like gender, and it goes sexual orientation, and it just goes on and on. What else? The need to repent, the declarative need to change your direction, to turn away from that which is not God-honoring and towards God. Keith.
I mean, the truth thing, you can tell them to test it out, you know, believe gravity's not real, which I'm not feeling. But, you know, secondly, as far as how is Christ offensive, Christ, John 1, states that he was or is the creator of all things, to include life. Walk outside these doors tonight, say something or write something online that says all life is created by God and is to be respected and to see how much he defends.
Okay. So again, we just need to recognize that if we're in a ministry that no one is ever offended, we have to ask ourselves, are we really preaching the Bible? Are we really preaching the Bible? Are we really talking about the Bible of Jesus? Anyone else before we move on? Yeah. Okay, Sean's talking about people create a God of their own making.
Right.
Yeah, and you find that, Sean, where we run into people and they create a God of their own making, and the attributes of that God would never do this and would always do this, and it seldom is it ever exclusive. Seldom does it ever involve submitting to the lordship of Christ or the understanding that righteousness is purely imputed by God's grace. Danny. Yeah, you're arguing for the reality of the necessity of a transformation, a new creature in Christ, right? Yeah. All right, let's move on. Verse 24 says, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing live in luxury, are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. What is he saying here? Again, let's look back at it together. We'll read the whole thing together one more time. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing live in luxury, are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. And how is he doing that? You said he's trying to emphasize that John is the forerunner. How is he doing that? John lived in the wilderness, didn't dress in fine clothing. Yeah. Yes, they did. Yeah. Anyone? Good. That's excellent. If they were expecting a king, they would have expected that the forerunner would have dressed like a king's forerunner. Instead, he was dressing like he was an Old Testament prophet, an Elijah character, an Elisha character. All right. What else is Jesus doing when he says, what then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, more than a prophet. We need to just keep nailing this down. Verse 27, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. What is he doing here? What is he doing right now? Okay, how is he doing that? All right, what? What's he doing? Right, he's showing them an Old Testament scripture. Now, look at your Bible right now and figure out where is that Old Testament scripture. Do you have a Bible? Don't just yell it out. I want to give everyone a chance to actually look because some won't do it. Do you have a Bible that can help you find this Old Testament scripture? Do you have a Bible that can help you find this? Because some Bibles are not equipped with good footnotes, and so you're left. You found it, Mike? Do you have a Bible that can help you? What we're doing tonight is we're learning how to make our devotions more effective. We're learning how to make our Bible studies more effective. We're learning how to be in a Sunday school class and actually add to and contribute to the discussion. So where is it? Malachi. All right, where? Malachi where? Chapter 3, verse 1. Okay, so let's just go on back there to remind ourselves of the context. And we need to think in terms of Malachi is the final book, the canon, the Old Testament canon is closed, and it closes with an incredible promise. And before we look at 3:1, let's just look at 4 for a minute. In other words, how does the canon of the Old Testament close? Well, the answer is it closes with a promise. Do you see it? It closes with a promise. Verse 4 says, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him in Horeb for all of Israel. Behold, look, see, I will send you Elijah the prophet. Now, does that help us with this description? Does that help us with this description? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing, live in luxury, are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, and more than a prophet. Do you see the connection or not? Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. This helps us understand why there was such an incredible anticipation for a one. So now look back at chapter 3. The quotation that Jesus actually gives back to John the Baptist. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will come suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. He will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in the former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment and will be swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress hired workers in wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord. Now, I know that social justice has a bad rap today, but I need to tell you that verse 5 is all about social justice. Now just look at it. After you get done with the rebuking of the sorcerers and the adulterers, where does he go next? Swear falsely against those who oppress the hired workers, those who are not taking care of the widows, those who are not taking care of the fatherless, those who thrust aside the sojourner. Do you see it? Am I reading into the text? Or are those not all social justice issues that are just as relevant today? So be careful that you do not allow a political platform to influence you more than the Word of God. So now we get to verse 28. I tell you, among those born of a woman, none is greater than John. What a statement. What an incredible statement. Now, what is Jesus magnifying as he connects Malachi 3:1 to John like this? What is Jesus magnifying as he connects these two things together? And again, make sure that we see the connection. Okay? Make sure that we see the connection. Right, Mike. Yeah. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, whom will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of a woman, there's none greater than John. Now, we're going to look at the next sentence in just a minute, but let's not run over this. How great is the one to come if the forerunner is the greatest human being ever to live? Absolutely amazing. You need to understand that if you minimize the John the Baptist aspect, you are simultaneously minimizing the man for whom he's coming for. Okay? If the commanding general of the 18th Airborne Corps was visiting our church and they were preparing for his visit, the 18th Airborne Corps would not send a private. I'm Private Smith. I've got 6 months in the Army, and I'm here to prepare the way for Lieutenant General Smith. We would immediately, all of us that have some military, go, okay, something's not right here. Right? All right, Brian. That's right. So I think that part of that is the idea that you don't always know who you are in God's big story. And I think a parallel that I would ask Brian is, do you think that Paul knew every time he was writing scripture? Could Paul have known which of his letters were going to be preserved into the canon and which ones weren't? I don't think so. I think they're all written as a human being written to believers, unbeknownst to him as to when he's being inspired by the Holy Spirit to write authentic scripture and when he's just doing his job as an apostle. And I think that's a little bit of this idea of the Elijah-like prophets, just a small parallel. So having magnified who John is, we're pretty much thrown off by the very next sentence. In fact, the next sentence can be confusing. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And I want to show you an example of a commentary from a study Bible, and it's one that I'm really enjoying. It's the CSB study Bible, so I'm not here to bash it in its entirety, but I think in this situation the guy got it wrong, and I'll show you. So I'm going to show you a commentary, a paragraph. Okay, so here's the commentary, and let's read it together, and then we'll discuss it. So in the section of verses 24 through 28, and Craig Evans is our author to give him due credit, the crowds were apparently asking Jesus why John's messengers had come to him. So Jesus explained the significance of John and his ministry. He was not one who fit in with the current thoughts or comfortable surroundings. He had nothing to do with royalty and excesses. Instead, he was a prophet, and beyond that, the forerunner of Jesus. That is my messenger ahead of you, see Malachi 3:1. No mere human to that point was greater than John the Baptist, period. All right, everything in black I'm good with. Everything I'm in black I'm good with. My problem starts with the word however. However, even the least Christian in the new covenant era, the coming form of the kingdom of God, beginning with the day of Pentecost, would have greater spiritual resources than John due to the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So now I'd like you to look at that, and if you agree with it, that's perfectly fine. I'm not suggesting that I have some lock in truth, but I surely don't. I'm a mere human being. I get no insight beyond what you do. I pray to the Holy Spirit and ask the Holy Spirit to guide you just like you do. I read and study the same book you do, and I get no FedEx messages from God. I'm simply a student of his word, just like you. But when I read that, I had lots of questions and issues. How about you? Do you have any? All right, let's discuss it.
John was indwelt with the Holy Spirit.
Right. Elder Mike in Germany says that John had the Holy Spirit from birth, like pre-birth, which I did not have, by the way. Neither did you, right? So I don't really understand how he went there with his argument, because it kind of falls short. Anyone else?
Yeah, I can't think of any reference where John no longer has the Holy Spirit.
Yes, I cannot think of any reference where John no longer has the Holy Spirit. Right.
So
Anyone else? The second issue that I had, I'll give you another second to work through it, but I had another issue. I don't think that the kingdom of God began in Acts chapter 2. I don't think that's the starting point. I think he's completely wrong on the starting point being Acts chapter 2. And the reason I say that is because everywhere Jesus went, he said, it's right in front of you. He didn't say it's coming in the future. He said it's among you right now. The kingdom is near. It's right here. You're looking at it. You're hearing from the king. Right. So, this is my thought. The point of verse 28 is not to compare John the Baptist to the first convert in the kingdom of God, whoever that possibly would be. We're not really sure who in the world that would be. Instead, I think the point is that although John is the greatest human ever to live, yet being the least in the kingdom of God is of far greater importance. So what I'm suggesting to you is that in the same way that he just drew a parallel between John the Baptist is the greatest human being ever to live, and he was the forerunner. So the greatest human being ever to live was the forerunner to the Son of God. So what we've done with magnifying John is we've magnified what? The Son of God, right? We've drawn our attention to the fact that the highest ranking member of the Department of Defense showed up as the advance party for who? Right? Like, and you're getting this so quickly because of who you, where you worked and PAO and all that. But that's how it works. So a 4-star general shows up at Berean Baptist Church and we're like, why are you here? And he said, well, actually, it's not because of me. I'm coming because you're getting a visitor. And we're wondering, well, who in the world is the visitor that you're coming for? Right? Because even the Secretary of Defense wouldn't get a 4-star general as his advance party man. Are y'all following the parallel that I'm trying to show you? So I think the same thing is happening here. John is the greatest man in the kingdom of man, but when it comes to how big a deal that is, it's nothing compared to the significance of the kingdom of God. It's so much of a parallel that the least in the kingdom of God is greater than the greater in the kingdom of man. Now, what do y'all think about that idea? I don't know how to make sense of it. Because it's so incredibly subjective. So now, in just a few minutes that we have left, I want to ask and answer, how great is this kingdom? How important is this kingdom? How great is this kingdom? How important is this kingdom? I showed you this at the men's retreat. The New Testament is littered with references to the kingdom. I want to get to know those references. I want to get to know them well. Turn to Mark chapter 9. Turn to Mark chapter 9. Now, remember, we're asking and answering the question, how great is this kingdom? How important is this kingdom? Because I'm arguing that although John the Baptist is the greatest human ever to live in the kingdom of man, he is in fact not as great as the least in the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God, obviously, is of the greatest significance. It is of infinite significance. It is of such great significance that if your hand is causing you to sin, cut it off. For it is better to enter into life crippled than with two hands and go out to hell to unquenchable fire. If in fact your foot is causing you to sin, cut your foot off. For it is better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. For it is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to enter with 2 eyes and to be thrown into hell. So how great is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is of such great significance that if your hand or your foot or your eyes are keeping you from entering it, get rid of them. Could you say something more to magnify the kingdom of God than that? How would you say something to magnify how important it is to get into the kingdom of God than to say, cut off your hand, your eye, or your foot? Jesus will say, sell everything that you have. It is better for you to enter broke than to not enter because of your love for money. What is this passage doing here? It's magnifying the significance of the kingdom of God. It's so significant that as we turn to chapter 8, verse 1, and we'll do that in a couple of weeks, he starts proclaiming the good news of this kingdom. So at this point, I want to show you two different perspectives on the same kingdom. Turn to Luke 13, and then we'll turn to Luke 17. And we're just going to end abruptly in 3 minutes wherever we're at. It's not going to come to some, like, don't do it this way, Keith, when you're being graded in any of those presentations, all right? You'll get bad marks, all right? My preacher doesn't preach very good. He ends abruptly. You're not supposed to do it this way. Look at 13:28 and 29. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are cast out. Now that obviously is describing a kingdom of God location that is away from the earth, because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are dead. They're buried at this point. Yet he's saying they're in the kingdom of God. And then he says, and people will come from east and west and north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. Now turn over to Luke 17. Turn over to Luke 17. Just a couple pages. Luke 17. Listen to this description of the kingdom of God. Talking to the Pharisees, being asked questions by the Pharisees, Jesus answered, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed." Well, which is it, Lord? It's not coming in ways to be absorbed, nor will they say, "Look, here it is," or "There it is," for the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Now, what I've just shown you is two different aspects of the same place. One is incredibly literal. We're going to recline at tables with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the other one is incredibly what? Spiritual, vague. It's internal. It's here. It's in our midst right now. The kingdom of God is among us, and you actually can't see it. And this is why understanding and studying the kingdom of God is, in fact, so difficult, because it has these dualistic applications to it. Finally, John 3, and you know this scripture very well, Jesus tells Nicodemus that in order to be a member of this kingdom, in order to enter this kingdom, in order to have citizenship in this kingdom, you need a birth from above. And again, look what language he uses. He doesn't say eternal life. He doesn't say church. He doesn't say body of Christ. What does he say? Kingdom. Kingdom of God. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, born from above, a second birth, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot even enter. And then the next sentence in verse 5 is, he can't enter the kingdom of God. So what I want to challenge myself with, and maybe you'll join me in the challenge, is, man, I need to know the kingdom of God ideas better. I feel that for my own personal understanding of the word of God, this is the area that I'm most deficient. And so don't be surprised if you find us talking more about this in the next couple of years, because I feel like this is the area where I'm not there yet. And yet for 40 days in Acts chapter 1, that's what Jesus talked about. 40 days talking to them about the kingdom of God. And I don't think I could go a day, much less 40 days. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for our time that we get to be in your word and studying it and drawing application, understanding. I pray you bless our fellowship. And Lord, right now I'm praying for the food that we're about to eat. In Jesus' name, amen.